Well, good morning. This morning, I invite you to open in God's Word to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning in verse 14 this morning. The reality for us as a church is that we are just walking through a gospel over a three-year period, the Gospel of Luke, and I don't want you to underestimate the influence of that. I just want you to just for a second, just think about this small group of people who spent 3 years with Jesus and how that shaped their life. That once he ascended into heaven after his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, I just want you to think just for a moment about the book of Acts, what you know of it, and about the expanse of the church, and just to allow the reality of an experience with Jesus to just kind of remind you of the potential that is there. That just a true day-by-day relationship with Jesus Christ begins to shape your life in such ways that you live lives that make a remarkable difference in the lives of others. That you become a person that very naturally is someone who holds out the gospel for others because you have experienced this amazing love of God that changes you, and you just want other people to experience the love of God in the way that you have. It's not about you being right and them wrong. It's not about you, having people that you are an influencer of and all the things that we celebrate in our culture. But instead, it's just you have experienced this amazing love of God that has changed you at the very core of who you are. And so, of course, you want that for others. You want to experience that. But one of the things that we know is that if we don't continue in that following of Jesus and of welcoming his influence into our lives, we grow cold. We can become distracted. We can begin to wander. And many of us in this room, if you've had any time with Christ, you probably have experienced those seasons where you felt very distant, very distracted, all of those things. And so I just want to encourage you to see this time in Luke is a moment for you, a personal revival of returning to Jesus. This is not about just a type of preaching verse by verse or book through book or something like that. It's not about that. It's not even so that we can brag that, we're going through this really long book of the Bible. It's about being with Jesus. And that's why we're going to be in and out of the Gospel of Luke, is because we want the rest of Scripture that points to and reveals Jesus Christ to be influencing us. But we just want to walk with Jesus over these next several years and just to invite his influence again and again and again. And that's what we're going to see today. So I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand to honor him who speaks to us by his living Word. And I'm going to begin in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.'" He also said to them, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town and brought him to the edge of a hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him off the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these moments with Jesus that we didn't have the opportunity to actually be present at. But Lord, we get to sit in these moments now and to think about what it is that these things communicate about Jesus that remain true right now in 2024 in our lives. So God, if you don't open our eyes, we won't see. If you don't illuminate our minds, they will remain dark. And so Lord, please, by the power and goodness of your Holy Spirit, would you speak? Would you show us? Would you enliven our hearts to love you and follow you in a more devoted way today? And Father, would you, even in this moment, continue through Christ to fulfill your word of setting the captive free? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, as we walk through this passage, there are seven realities of Jesus that I want us to see. And I just want to walk through the text and for us to see this together. The first is this, the method of Jesus's leadership. The method of Jesus's leadership. Leadership is a dominant conversation piece today. People love to talk about leadership. They love to learn about leadership. They love to be in leadership positions. Influencers, like on things like TikTok or Instagram and stuff like that, the influence is just another word for leadership, influencing people. And so you have all of this. So what was Jesus's method of leadership? How was it that he was leading people in the direction they should go? And the answer to that is teaching. He was teaching them. Look at verse 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. Verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. We actually see this same method of leadership used by the Apostle Paul when we turn over to the book of Acts. And beginning in Acts chapter 13, when the missionary journeys of Paul and Silas begin to commence, and Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas later, they make it their custom to go to the synagogues first and to teach. They begin to teach from the scriptures about Jesus, from all of the scriptures, and they're helping to point the way. In a very similar way, Jesus is gathering with the Jewish people who would have been gathering in synagogues. Think of a synagogue like you would a sanctuary where people would gather in order to sit under the reading of God's word, explanation and teaching about God's word, in order to devote themselves on this special day of the week to hearing the word of the Lord. I mean, see yourself in this long continuum even with that of what it means to faithfully worship is in part to gather together and to sit under the word of God being taught and being communicated. That remains true over thousands of years of history, both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, for us to devote ourselves to the teaching now of the apostles and the prophets and to understand the word of the Lord. So Jesus here is teaching, and this is reinforced throughout the New Testament, because then what we see is Jesus departs and ascends into heaven and then sends his Holy Spirit and churches begin to be planted. What we see Paul prioritizing is going back through these churches and appointing elders in all of these churches. I think it's very helpful for us to think of him appointing a plurality of elders in different congregations, in different places, because the church was young. It was small. There weren't multiple churches yet in a place, but instead there were multiple probably gatherings and houses, but of these shepherds, these elders, these pastors working together in order to oversee the body. But then when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about what are the qualifications of a pastor, and this should matter to you. Let me just tell you, this is not just, you know, some little interesting bits of trivia for pastors. This matters a lot for you. What is it that a pastor should do? What is the character of a pastor? What is he called to do? You should know that it's important for you to have a grasp of those things so that you can kind of weed out, because chances are, statistics are right, you're not going to be in New Orleans forever. You're going to make a move at some point, and you're going to have to be in that decision place again of, where do I go to church? What sort of leadership is there here? And it's important for you to know where in Scripture to go and to look at those passages and to be able to know some of the things about the pastors of the churches you go to. Well, it's significant in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that as Paul is qualifying what is a pastor, what is an overseer, what is an elder, that this one function of leadership is what he puts on display. He doesn't say he needs to have like strategic leadership skills like a CEO so that he can be really strategic. He doesn't say he needs to know how to dominate a board meeting, you know, like, and to really give visionary leadership. He doesn't do all those sort of things that today we can really prize and say, oh, these aspects of a leader, these are the most important things. What does he say? Able to teach. Able to teach. And we look at that, and for some of us, we just immediately put that in a, well, anybody can teach. That's kind of what we do sometimes, right? Is, well, anybody can tell one person another thing. And we kind of do that. That doesn't seem to be the threshold of qualification that Paul is laying down in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Instead, able to teach is in another way saying able to lead. Able to lead through teaching the Word of God. Able to influence the lives of God's people through proclaiming the Scriptures. And that's important for you to know that if you are looking for a godly pastor, it needs to be a pastor or a group of elders that are proclaiming, teaching from the Word and helping to make these things clear and compelling for you to follow as a follower of Jesus Christ. The method of Jesus' leadership is teaching, and so it makes perfect sense then that as Jesus departs and leaves his Holy Spirit and places pastors and elders over a local congregation, the way that he continues to lead God's people is through teaching. This moment is significant in the history of God's people. We don't just do this moment because we were like, well, we don't know what else to do. Or, well, that's just the way we've always done it. I mean, we all know that sometimes just having that philosophy of, well, that's just the way we've always done it is not always a good reason to do something. But instead, we see this anchored in Scripture itself. This moment of teaching and of sitting under the Word of God together is ordained by God and modeled right here by Jesus. But then we look and we see as we continue through this passage and we see the meat of Jesus' teaching. What is it that he's teaching? Is he teaching cool new philosophies for how to live a good life? Is he teaching helpful strategies to get through the work week? Is he teaching tips for parenting, tips for marriage, tips for your finances? I mean, like, what is it that Jesus is doing here? What is he using as really the meat of his teaching? Well, look at verses 17 through 20. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, Jesus, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what is this? Why maybe in your Bible is that a bracketed text? In my Bible, it's bolded, so it's a little bit different font than the rest of the font. What's going on here? Well, if your Bible's like mine has a little letter G, a capital G. And what that does is that's kicking me down to the bottom of the page. And I want you to know even better how to read your Bible and how to be able to turn around in your Bible so that you can really be a good Bible reader. If you'll notice in mine, that G kicks me down to the bottom of the page and I look, and that quotation is from Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2. A great idea when you're reading through God's Word is to be able to go back to passages like that one. Hold with me just one moment. I'm going to make a bigger point about what that passage is in the very next point. But just understand that what Jesus is doing is he's using the Word of God as it was understood in the first century, the Old Testament, as the meat of his teaching. And he's not saying, you know what, this, we can do better. We've come a long way. This is archaic. This is dated. You know, let's just shelve that. There's better ideas. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I've come to abolish the word. In other words, just do away with it. I don't care. He says, no, I've come to what? Fulfill it. I'm going to embody for you in this moment a fulfillment. Like, so you can actually see what it looks like to live in accordance with God's law. To walk with him faithfully as his word calls us to experience the blessing of union with God in human relationship. He came to fulfill the law. And so we see the meat of his teaching is the word. And it's important for us to understand that that is still the case today. That today when a preacher stands up to preach the word of God, that what he's doing is he's standing up with the Bible. And he's saying, this is what God's word says. And this is what it meant originally. And now taking that original meaning and applying it today, this is what it looks like in the lives of God's people in this moment. It's important for us to understand that things haven't changed, that the meat of teaching still is to be the Bible. And I just want to caution you, I know there's a lot of good books. I know there's a lot of good content out in the world today that you can consume. A lot of it isn't just written books, it's podcasts, it's online preaching, it's all those things. But I just want to caution you that as you're taking those things in, it's not enough. It's not enough just that the Bible was quoted. Remember last week? Remember who was quoting Scripture last week? Anybody recall? Satan. Satan was quoting Scripture. Satan was reciting to Jesus in the previous passage during the temptation of Jesus. Satan is quoting a very popular passage that is very popular today in so many circles of Psalm 91, that no evil shall befall you, no harm come near your tent. And so people take that and they claim it and they say, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And what we do is we begin to define the word bad with, I'm never going to have a financial hardship. Nobody in my house is getting sick. And we start looking at those sort of things of what we call bad. And then when it comes, our faith is destroyed. I mean, we're just dashed against the rocks because we were told the Bible says this, it's quoted in this way. And so that meant nobody here gets cancer. Nobody here gets sick. Nobody here dies. And nobody falls into financial difficulties. And that's not at all what the Word of the Lord says in its context. And it's certainly not what the Word of the Lord is communicated in Luke chapter 4 as Jesus is quoting the passage. For we know he knows he's going to the cross. The suffering and pain would be part of God's will. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you that when you read the Bible, I encourage you to begin in a humble posture. That as you come to passages like this and you're reading through the Bible and understanding that all of the scriptures are pointing to Christ, I just want you to start with a simple prayer where you say something like this: God, please open my eyes to see, worship, and obey Christ. God, that as I come to your word, and recognizing this, the importance of it, that the meat of Jesus' teaching was the Word, just how central it would be in the life of your believers in the first century and now today, God, please open my eyes to see, worship, and obey Jesus from all of God's Word. Later in Luke, following the resurrection, Jesus explicitly says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah would suffer these things and enter into his glory, then beginning with Moses, so the beginning books of the Old Testament and all the prophets and the history as well, we're sure, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus is saying that they're fulfilled in me. And he helps them to see these things and he opens their eyes to see it. And so we still need the help of Jesus Christ to open our eyes to see him and to worship him and obey him. So I just want to ask you, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? Then read the Bible. Then read the Bible. Please. I know that there's people right now that are pushing back with me right now. They're like, Chad, there's a lot of Bible readers that never see Jesus. And they're some of the most judgmental, hateful, bigoted people that I know. I understand, but I didn't ask, did they want to see Jesus? I asked you, do you want to see Jesus? Is that your heart's condition? Is that what you want? Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to know him? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to love him? Then read the Bible. Read the Bible. I'm telling you, go to Jesus in the Word. That's what he constantly was doing for people. People say, well, the Sermon on the Mount isn't really. Yes, it is. It's him going to the Old Testament again. You've heard that it was said. And what is he doing? Every time he's quoting from the Old Testament and then bringing them into it and helping them to understand the real heart of that Old Testament command, elevating their understanding of just the impossibility of them living as perfect, obedient law obeyers and their need ultimately for what he would do for them on the cross. That's important for us to understand, is that Jesus again and again and again, and then Paul, whose writings we have in the New Testament, he's quoting from Scripture. Peter is quoting from Scripture. John is quoting from Scripture. All of these biblical writers are using the Old Testament and bringing it in, elevating along with the writings themselves, that the Word of God is how you will meet Christ. It's how you will commune with him. It is how you will walk with him. So please, I'm begging you, be a Bible reader. It's the safest thing for you. It protects you. It grows you. Please, please, please be a Bible reading Christian. It is the best way to grow in your faith. One of our core values here at First Baptist New Orleans is biblical authority. And the way we say it around here is we must be scripture fed. And the challenge that I just want to offer one more time, I know some of you are like, oh my gosh, here he goes again. If you read your Bible four more times a week, you are 270% more likely to identify as a growing Christian. I just want to ask you, do you want to be a growing Christian? Do you want to know Jesus? Then at least four or more times a week, if you will spend time in God's Word four more days a week, then you are 270% more likely to be a growing Christian. So I just want to encourage you with that. Now, this passage is important that Jesus is quoting. And it's not just because he was like, what's a good passage to kind of illustrate some of the good stuff that I'm going to do? And so he's kind of scrolling through. You know, sometimes we do that, right? We kind of go to the concordance of the Bible and we'll look at the back for like helpful verses on certain things. I'm feeling kind of sad today. So what are Bible verses that can help me with sad? Jesus is not just doing concordance, Christianity in this moment. He's not just going over and saying, what would be a good passage to kind of just encourage people today or whatever. This passage in particular is really important because of what it or who it is describing. Like everybody knows who this passage is about. And so verse 18, we've already read it, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus is using this in first person because then he says, today it is fulfilled. So he's saying the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Well, what's the big deal about that? I want to invite you to like turn over to Isaiah 61. The words are going to be on the screen. But quoting from that passage, if you go over, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 one more time, out of its context, just so you can see it in your own Bible, like, okay, Jesus is quoting right from here. But if your Bible is like mine, there's been these helpful additions that have come through the years of just helping us to maybe kind of find our way through the Bible and understand how it's outlined. And if your Bible has little headings over the chapters, like mine does, mine says, Messiah's Jubilee. Messiah's Jubilee. That's a big deal. This is a messianic moment in Isaiah. Isaiah is that prophet that foretold of born of a virgin. Isaiah is that prophet that quotes at length or has lengthy messages from God about the Messiah and what his nature will be, even his appearance, that there won't be anything in his appearance that we would esteem him, he says. I mean, Isaiah, it goes at length about the Messiah, and everybody knows this passage is about the Messiah. And so if Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and then he says, this passage is fulfilled today, you do the math. Jesus has just said, without saying the words, the Messiah is here. And everybody knows that. And everybody's thinking about this. They're kind of toying with it. Well, if this is true, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But look at verse 2. And the day of our God's vengeance to comfort all who mourn. It's important to keep going down through that passage. I hope your appetite is wet in that moment just to keep reading. Yes, be a Bible reader. When you get to places like this back over in Luke that send you back to an Old Testament passage, take time, read the whole chapter, not just the specific verses quoted. And many times that context of what's being quoted will help you appreciate the moment that this is. And that's what we're meant to see right here, is that the Messiah Jesus reveals is himself. The Messiah that Jesus reveals in this moment is himself. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows that that's what's happening in this moment, and the significance of that cannot be overstated. The people of God have been waiting and waiting and waiting for this promised one. In fact, many of them had lost hope that he would ever come. They had begun to settle into thoughts, well, maybe it just means like it's a type of God experience that comes through political groups, through zealots, through laws. Maybe it's through these groups like Pharisees or Sadducees that are going to kind of like just expand their influence more and more so that the kingdom of God comes through them. But in a moment, Jesus steps up and says, no, it's none of that. It's right here. It's me. I'm the Messiah. And the significance of that still meets us today. Jesus, I just want you to know, he's the King. I want every one of you to know that. He's the King. And that truth is supposed to change your life. It meets you. And you can either reject the King and pay the price, or you can bow before the King and experience his lordship. And I promise you, for any difficulty you will face with Jesus as Lord is worth any expense that you think it's going to cost you to not. Follow him. Give your life to him. Trust Jesus. He says it himself right here. We just did the math together that he's the Messiah. So trust and follow him. Next, we see the moment that Jesus creates today. The moment that Jesus creates is today. Verse 21. He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Today. Now, that word may not sound very important to you and me. Like, well, what are you doing today? You know, and if I say, well, today, you're not like, oh, this is big. What's he going to do? Like, this is a big fulfillment moment. What's Chad going to accomplish today? You're just like, no, I'm just asking, like, what do you have going on today? You know, like, no big deal. But when Jesus says today, it's like all the echoes of scripture are like today, 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 today. Today, this passage is fulfilled. You see, today is one of those biblical words that we can easily miss the impact of. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus said. Today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts, today is a big deal. Today is a word that's meant to get your attention today. And to bring you face to face with the moment of what do I do with this Jesus today? Not tomorrow. Not, well, I have time. Today. Today might be that day for you in which the living Christ is speaking to you, calling you to trust him, to give him everything, to follow him, to obey him. Don't harden your heart. The people of God, and we looked at it last week, they hardened their heart over in these other places where they became too distracted with the crisis that was right in front of them. They began to doubt. They began to lose heart. They began to cease to trust and have faith. Today. Now, there might be someone here today that is here and they need more than anything to just trust Jesus, to come to Jesus, not to Chad, not to First Baptist New Orleans, but to Jesus and to be honest with Jesus about their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. But I'm in a room probably of a majority of people who said, well, I already did that. Let me ask you today, what is it that Jesus is calling you to do? Is there a place in your life today where it's only characterized by disobedience? Today, don't harden your heart anymore. Repent and turn back to Jesus. For some of you, today is a day that you've been putting off because today's a day that you need to extend forgiveness. Today is a day that you need to have that conversation that you've been putting off. Today is a day that you need to obey Christ and finally do the thing that you know he's been leading you to do. I don't know what that is. I'm not going to pretend to peer into your life and to know like, well, it's this. But I think that if the Spirit of God is at work in you like he works in me, then you know what it is. You're carrying it around and you know that today's the day for you to begin to walk in obedience, for you to surrender, for you to give, for you to obey, for you to do the very thing that he's calling you to do. That's what the word today does. That's why today is so important, even still today. Well, as we see the moment that he creates in this today, it's fulfilled. We see that it elicits a response, but it's the mixture of responses to Jesus that we see. Praise and doubt. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. I'm going to pick on one of our own today. I don't even know if Brooks is in the room this morning, but it would be like Brooks Simons. who was brought up right here at First Baptist New Orleans, went away to college, and now he's back to all of a sudden be in a new role in the life of God's people. Brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In other words, when he was brought up, that's where he was every Sabbath. That's where he could be expected to be found. And stood up to read. Why? Because that was his custom. It wasn't like he was this honored guest. No, it was just he was back at his home church, if you will. And the very synagogue in which he had been brought up, and he was doing exactly what he did every Sabbath day. Every time they were gathered together in the synagogue, he reads the word. And then verse 22, they were all speaking well of him. Boy, Jesus turned out well, didn't he? He really turned out pretty good, didn't he? But man, did you hear what he said? That today this is fulfilled? It's a little much, don't you think? They were amazed by the gracious words that came out of his mouth, yet some said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now that looks like it's maybe throwing mud on Joseph. Maybe like, you know, that Joseph was just not this really good guy. But what do we know about Joseph? Well, we turn back in the scriptures, right? And we look, and we don't have to do character development in some weird way. We see that Joseph is an upright man. In fact, even in this moment when Mary is pregnant, he knows it's not his. He had in mind to do what? Divorce her quietly. He didn't want to make a scene. I mean, he was a righteous man. And so we know the nature and character of him. So it's not that they're throwing mud on Joseph like, man, his dad was an abusive drunk. How did he turn out so good? It's not that. It's the humanity. The humanity of Jesus tripped up people then, and it trips up people today. He was so human, not sinful. He was so human, so humble. I mean, it's all that Isaiah says of him. I mean, he's just this humble presence. He wasn't this guy that came in, everybody's like, keep eyes on that one. That one's going somewhere. No. It wasn't that. It wasn't like, man, did you see his ACT scores? Did you see where he went to college? Did you see? You know, it wasn't all that. It wasn't all the stuff that we do today to really make, well, that one right there. Keep your eyes on that one. No, there wasn't anything about Jesus in that way. And everybody's speaking graciously about him, but they're like, man, isn't that Joseph's son? And it's almost like this hearkening back. You do remember the pregnancy, right? Right? It's like they're going back because the humanity of Jesus is tripping up people. He couldn't possibly, if he was so human, be God's son. But yet he was so godly, it was hard to believe that he was Joseph's son. Like these are just ordinary people out of which he's coming. And so they don't know what to do with the humanity of Christ. And today we still wrestle with that. Some people want to take the humanity of Christ and just make him into a really good moral guy. Be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? And we just make him into a moral compass for good living. And we do that with his humanity, yet that approach to Jesus dismisses so much of what Jesus said about himself and what he did. I mean, like, if you're a morally good person, will you walk on water? If you're morally good, are you going to be able to multiply bread and loaves enough to feed 5,000 people? If you're just morally good, can you raise the dead? Can you speak to a storm on the Pontchartrain and make it stop? Is that within your scope of good morality? Mine either. Even on my best day, I've not been able to do any of those things. So it's not simply that Jesus is just a good moral compass for good decision making. Jesus is more than that. But even his disciples struggled to know what to do with this one who had so many divine attributes, but yet was so human right in front of their eyes. They didn't know what to do with this. And so there was praise on one hand, but doubt on the other. The same response that we see after his resurrection. I mean, like it's recorded in the Gospels that when they saw him, they fell at his feet and they worshiped. What does it say? But some doubted. But some, I mean, like they're seeing the resurrected Jesus and they're still struggling to do with this embodied Savior that I don't know. There was a grappling that went on. And listen, I want just to meet the skeptic, maybe the critic in the room just for a moment. If you're there and you're saying, I'm wrestling with what to do with some of the claims of Jesus, like his divinity, his humanity, I don't know how to bring it all together. You're in good company People who have really given thought to these things have struggled through thousands of years to really, where do those lines begin and end? What does it mean for Jesus to be fully human and yet fully divine? 100% God, 100% man, as we say many times. But what does it mean for Jesus to have a resurrected body? What was that body like? What does it mean for Jesus to be the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Like, what do we do with these things? I want to encourage you, continue to read the Bible and continue to have meaningful conversations with other believers. That's part of why we as a church have Bible study groups, is so that we can have space to really look at the Bible and to say, I don't know what to do with that. That teaching, that's a tough one. I don't know quite how to appropriate that in my life or my theology, what I understand about God. I'm struggling how to do that. I don't know how to take something that I feel like we rightly stand against that existed in biblical times. I don't know how to bridge these two worlds. If we could just have honest conversations, if this space could be a place where we just lean into the Word and acknowledge that, man, in the first century down into the 21st century, people have said it's so great, but it's also really hard to lean into those moments together, I think that we will grow in remarkable ways. So I invite you, just be honest about where you are. Don't feel like you have to, you know, put on the facade, because if you do, you'll eventually leave and you won't have conversations with people who actually care about you and love you. Instead, you'll go into kind of the wormholes of like online articles and all the other stuff that will just be an echo chamber confirming to you your doubt and suspicions. You can go that way, but in this room, there's real people. I mean, we can actually sit across from each other and have a real conversation. We don't have it all figured out, but there are some really godly women and men in this room that I have learned from, that I have benefited from relationship with, that have shaped my life. And I know that they will shape yours. And so I invite you, lean into the body, even as there's a mixture maybe in your own heart of praise and doubt. But notice in this moment of response, Jesus gives them some medicine. He gives them some medicine, and it's truth. Verse 23, then he said to them, no doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of scholarship that kind of looks at this because it's not explicitly stated. We don't know that maybe this means that Jesus didn't save his own earthly father, Joseph. Maybe Joseph has died and it's like, well, Jesus, like, here you're doing all these great things over here. Why couldn't you do that at home? Why couldn't you do that here? And so we don't know with certainty, but Jesus knows why there's doubt, and he speaks to it in this moment. And it says, no doubt, you'll quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. And he also said to them, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in Elisha's days when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but the next passage helps reinforce it. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What's the double illustrated point? It's that there were Gentiles, people who were far from God. In fact, I mean, like when you read the story of Naaman, I mean, the whole reason that he even has a servant girl in his home who is an Israelite is because of what the Syrians have done to God's people. Like, in other words, Naaman may well have like killed her parents and taken her to be his slave. I mean, we don't know the full backstory there, but we know enough from Old Testament history to know that these dynamics of relationship were not good. These were enemies to God's people, and yet God is being gracious to his enemies. God is doing these things. And all the while at home, because of the hardness of the hearts of his own people, he wasn't providing for them like he did the widow at Zarephath. He wasn't cleansing the leprosy like he did for Naaman the Syrian. That it was in God's own people that no one was receiving this merciful grace of God, because all of them had hard hearts. All of them were following ungodly leaders who were leading them away from God rather than to the heart of God. It's important for us to understand that people were paying a steep price for their own disobedience and going their own way. And in this moment, Jesus is giving them the medicine of truth. You want to know why I can't do anything here? Because of your hard hearts. Because you don't believe. Your doubt is so great that you actually don't want to see this. You don't believe. Jesus doesn't do works in this place at this time because of the hardness of their hearts. You know, is it possibly the case in your own life that part of why you feel like you see so little of God at work in your life is because you want to see very little of the work of God in your life? I mean, that's the reality sometimes for us, that we need that dose of truth, that we may be experiencing as much of Jesus as we want. And that's why it is so little. That many of us, we're content with the dose of Jesus that is this moment, and that's it. I'm content with a 1 hour, 15 minute dose of Jesus per week, and I just hope that that's itself just not too painful. That's all you're going to get of Jesus then, most likely. You see, it's remarkable how the people that wanted Jesus would meet. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And in this moment, Jesus stops and he gives attention to a beggar on the side of the road because that one wanted to see Jesus. How many of us have a heart that is saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. God, please forgive me. Please bring me into the right path. See me in my suffering. Please lead me in the way everlasting. God, please provide for me. Please protect me. God, please see me. Jesus, I need you. How many of us are crying out? How many of us are trying to in a way get his attention as if he were distracted? But the effort is being expended to see and to know and to love and to worship God. If I'm being honest, so many times my heart is cold. My heart is very just satisfied with other things. I'm very distracted. And my want for God is little. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for his faithfulness, that he sees us. He sees us. And the mission for Jesus to rule and to reign in every part of our lives can't be stopped. And I want to show you that the mission of Jesus to advance his rule and reign in your life today, because I know that the majority of you in this room are confessing followers of Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, he won't stop. He won't stop the advance of his mission in your life, even in your coldness, even in your hardness, even in your unfaithfulness. He will be faithful. And we see it right here. And it says, but as they then heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him to the out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill that was on their town, intended to hurl him off the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. You see, the mission for which Jesus was sent and the mission that he would accomplish was only going to be accomplished at the cross. It wasn't simply that Jesus came to die. He came to die in a very specific way, at an appointed time, in an appointed way foretold in the scriptures, at the hands of a foretold audience. All of these things foretold and communicated for hundreds and even thousands of years of exactly what would happen to him. That was the mission he was on. And if you for a moment think that your unfaithfulness, your faintness of heart, your distraction can in any way impede the mission of Jesus Christ, you are wrong. You are blessedly wrong. Praise God we are wrong, that it doesn't matter how faithful I am, how focused I am, how good I am, how determined I am, he is faithful. He will do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He is faithful. He will do it. And so in this moment, I mean, I just get the portrait in this scene. They've taken him to the edge, intending to throw him off to death. And what does he do? He just walks right through them. Like this. Walks right through them because he knows that his time has not yet come. He knows where he is going to die. He tells his disciples over and over, I will be handed over by the elders. I will be, convicted. I will then be crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day. He tells them plainly. They don't understand these things. All of this is leading up, but the mission of which he was sent couldn't be stopped. And I want you to know the mission of which he has given us can't be stopped. And part of his mission is to advance his kingdom in you and through you. One day, every nation, tribe, and tongue will be gathered around the throne. And we know that that doesn't take place unless men, women, boys, and girls from every nation, tribe, and tongue have heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. That's how you come to be around his throne, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the only authority of his own word, we can know that all nations will hear and then the end will come. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a mission that can't be stopped. Jesus was on a mission that couldn't be stopped even in this moment. And Jesus is advancing his mission in you and through you. And so I just want to ask you, where are you today? Today, with the Messiah, with the King, are you in right relationship? Are you on the same page? Is your heart a heart that's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me? Or is your heart, much like the people in this scene, just going through the motions, showing up at a synagogue on Sabbath, just like you're supposed to, hearing the Bible, all those things. But all of a sudden, when the truth meets you, that maybe you're only experiencing as much of Jesus as you actually want, that maybe that offends you for a moment. Maybe that gets your attention for a moment. I want to encourage you, get real with Jesus today. Stop going through the motions. Stop just, being satisfied with so little, and ask him to increase your desire for more. Let me pray with me. God, in these moments, as we worship in just a moment with the Lord's Supper, recalling what it is that Jesus has done for us, we first stop in this moment and just want to ask you, God, to examine our hearts. Lord, we don't want to just simply go through the motions of showing up at a church building, hearing a passage read, and then going home, our lives unchanged. But only Jesus can set the captive free. Only Jesus can save. Lord, forgive us for all of the little s saviors that we run to be our salvation in this life. Forgive us for not wanting more of Jesus in our life, in a vibrant relationship with him that's fed from your word. Forgive us for not wanting to remain on mission in Christ and for his mission, the advancement of his kingdom into our lives to be greater. Lord, please, in these moments, would you renew us? Would you restore us? Would you remind us of what was done for us and of the forgiveness of our sins that we have experienced in him? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.